And today we are going to be in, we're going two verses. Doesn't mean we're getting out early. I can talk a lot about two verses, but we are in 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 2. And I'll give a little bit of a background of the book, what was going on, and then we'll get into these two passages. And this was a letter written to the church at Corinth. And the context of the writing of the letter was Paul was in kind of a no-win situation. Maybe you've been in these before. There's something difficult to engage or maybe challenging or hard to talk about. It could be maybe something at work, something going on with somebody that you work with. It could be something at school, like you got a group project you're working on and somebody's not really pulling their weight. And you're like, hey, we gotta talk about this. Or one of my contexts is marriage, or I'm probably most convicted about this one in parenting. So if kids aren't doing what they're supposed to do, like, I always come back to bedtime. Golf and bedtime, that's what you hear about from me. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, and so, but you got to engage, you got to deal with it. And so I'll start out trying to be, you know, soft and gentle and gracious and and all those things that you're supposed to be all the time. But nothing changes. Like, the problem is not solved. We still have the issue. And whether it's a group project or a work problem, you can try and be gracious. And then I'll usually go to a more direct approach, right? And so a harder approach. Well, this church at Corinth, it's only like 5 or 6 years old. It's not even that old. And this is Paul's, it's not the second letter to them. It is the fourth letter to them, okay? So Paul went and started this church and then wrote them. Even just a year earlier, he had written them 1 Corinthians, which was nice and gracious and things. And then somewhere in between, he wrote another letter that was like, no, you weren't getting the message with my soft niceness. Here's a little more direct approach. They still didn't get it. They still weren't responding. They were actually began attacking Paul. So now he wrote them a harsher letter. And now this is where we find ourselves. And so Paul tried to engage the church, and they complained to him that he was being too strong. He was being too powerful. So he kind of avoided it, stepped back, like didn't do anything. And then they started complaining that he was being weak, that he was hiding from them, that he didn't care about them. So Paul is in this no-win situation. And so he writes to them again. Right? Have you ever had maybe the work person that you got to talk to again? Or the kid that you have to talk to again? Or what the classmate, the person at your school that you have to talk to again? And so Paul is writing them again to say, hey, there's some things that are going on that need to be dealt with, that need to be worked on, that we need to work through. And instead of just retaliating in anger or just completely withdrawing, be like, eh, those people will never get it, and then just moving on from them, Paul doesn't do that. He engages them. He opens his heart to them. He lets them know how much he loves them. And what we see in this book is he does a few things. One, he just explains himself and where he's coming from to the best of his ability. Hey, this is why I did the things I did. This is why I'm writing these things. This is what I'm doing. The second thing is he let them know that he was motivated by love. I am writing you these things. I'm going to talk to you about the things that are uncomfortable because I love you. Right? Like, letting somebody just do whatever they want to do isn't love. Right? Loving somebody is actually loving them enough to say, like, hey, I see this area of darkness in your life. I see this hard thing in your life. I love you enough that I want you to be freed from them. So he engages them, but he lets them know that he's motivated by love. And then what we see throughout the letter is that he seeks to shine the light of the gospel into the circumstances and situations that were causing all the division, that were all causing all the conflict. And so he shows them, like, hey, because of Jesus, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, this is how we ought to respond. This is how we ought to get along. This is how we ought to live. There was a lot of division. There was a lot of mistrust. There was a lot of not giving the person the benefit of the doubt. And it was causing division. And it was causing conflict. And Paul doesn't just like brush it aside. Like, hey, move along. There's like 14 other churches down the street. No, he engages it. He loves them enough to want them to grow. And this is what we want to be about as a church. We want to help one another develop. We want to help one another grow. We just don't want to do that as a church. We don't do that as individuals and love one another to do it. And what we see in 2 Corinthians is one of the clearest applications of the Bible, of the gospel, into these major areas of life. He brings up stuff that we deal with all the time. And he shows, hey, this is how the gospel can shine light on this. This is how the gospel applies to this. This is how the message of Christianity shapes how you view these areas. And we see it in major areas of life and major areas of the church. He'll get into suffering. He'll get into relational conflict. Anybody have relational conflict? Just, if you don't, stop being alone, right? Get around somebody and you'll have relational conflict. He'll show how the gospel brings unity, how it shapes generosity and greed. And because of all this, even just those topics that I just named, the book reads like a roller coaster. Like it's going left, it's going right, it's going up, it's going down. It's like all over the place. So one week we'll be talking about suffering, the next week we'll talk about generosity, and then the next week we'll talk about unity. Maybe that's why I like it. It's like Brian. I get totally scattered. But he brings the light of the gospel to bear on all these areas. One of the main things of the book is suffering. Because in Corinth, and we often think that this way, that if you're suffering, you're not doing something right. So if Paul was a real apostle, if he was a real teacher, if he was really holy and really godly, he would have an easy life. But you should read about him. Paul suffers a lot. And so he writes about it. He shows how the light of the gospel shapes our suffering. In chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for this, he calls suffering, he just calls this life, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So think about all the suffering that you've been through in your life. Think about all the suffering you're going through right now. Paul calls it a light and momentary affliction. And that can only be true if there's something so much greater coming. If there's something so much greater and better and life-giving. And what he's saying is that all the suffering you've gone through, somehow, I'm not going to sit here and tell you how, God is going to use all of it for you to experience something greater. Does that bring hope in suffering? Yeah, that's good news. Well, we'll see next week. He says, when we go through suffering, that we are comforted by the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Why are you suffering? I'm not going to get into the details of why you're suffering, but I do know what God can use suffering for, to comfort other people who are suffering. Right? It makes suffering not wasted. And so as we get into this book, we're going to learn a lot about, hey, why do bad things happen? Why do we go through hard things? How do we make sense of those things? We'll learn about suffering. One of the other themes of this book is it gives us purpose. It shows us, hey, what are we here for? In chapter 1, verse 20, he says that all the promises of God find their yes in him. Should be a slide for this. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So in this, we can look at like, hey, what are the promises of God? What is the purpose of life? What are the plans of life? What ought we be pursuing? How does God answer these sort of questions? It reveals our purpose. The number one felt need, I say this all the time, around this area is purpose. Like, there's some of us in this room, but that are worried about, hey, where's my next meal coming from? Where's rent coming from this month, right? Those things are all very real. But in general, the number one felt need is people desire purpose. 2 Corinthians speaks to this. In chapter 4, it says, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know who God is? 2 Corinthians saying, look at Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You want to know where you can find hope? Look at Jesus. He is the knowledge of the glory of God. And he's revealed himself in Jesus. So you want to know purpose, you want to know meaning, you know what true life is? It's all right here. He gets into power and true strength. We live in a culture of power. We live in a culture of strength. It's lauded. It's what everybody pursues. But what we see in 2 Corinthians is he flips the sort of power structures of the world on their head. He shows us what true power is. In chapter 4, he says that you are treasures in jars of clay that were actually not powerful, that were actually weak and fragile and easily broken, right? And we have a pot. They break easy. I know. I knock them off stuff a lot. But he says, your treasures and jars of clay. Why? To show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if you feel weak, if you feel powerless, we get good news. It's not on you. This life isn't on you. It's not on us. 12:9, kind of the core verse of the whole thing, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Right? So we're weak. You want true strength? Trust in God. Rest in God. He gives us power. He gives us strength. And it's more power and it's more strength than we can ever imagine. But we only get this. This is the sort of flip nature of it. We only get this sort of power when we confess and admit that we're weak, that we actually need help, that we're actually not independent like the Corinthians love to be, like the, what do we call ourselves, Jupiterians, like us people, right? We don't like to admit that we're weak, but that's where true power is. And 2 Corinthians also gives us just these beautiful, clear pictures and understandings of what the gospel is, what the good news of Jesus is, what Jesus actually came to do. Mark 5:21, he says, for our sake, God did this for you. God did this for me. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus lived this perfect life. He took on our sin, our brokenness, our shame, our weakness, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Bad news, you're weak, you're sinful, we have shame. Good news, Jesus took it all and gives us his righteousness. We're holy, set apart, called, loved, adopted, righteous, justified, all the stuff. It's the gospel. The result of it is, if anyone is in Christ, chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Anybody have the shame thing again? Anybody can look back on your life and have some regrets? Some things like, wish I wouldn't have done that. That was my whole life. I became a Christian probably about 3 months after I started going to this church. The pastor, just in passing, read this verse. He goes, hey, if you're new to this whole thing, this might be a good one to memorize. This is the first Bible verse I ever memorized in my life. I'm like, oh yeah, I need that. Why? If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When those doubts, when that shame, when that regret comes in, guess what you get to say? Hey, that's dead. That's gone. That's not who I am. I am a new creation. I'm loved and I'm accepted and I'm righteous, not because of how awesome I am or how strong I am, but because how awesome God is and how gracious he is. You're a new creation. Last one on the gospel. Well, not really, but just another one on the gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. He takes our poverty, he takes our poorness, he takes our struggle, and he gives us his richness. You want to be, we'll get into generosity. You want to learn how to be a generous person? You just dwell on how generous God has been with you. Well, I can't be generous for those people, they don't deserve it. You're like, yeah, neither do you. Okay? So God's generous towards us. We get to be generous to not strong people, good people, pretty people, awesome people. We get to be generous to everybody. People that don't smell like us, people that don't believe like us, people don't follow the same parties that we follow. Guess who we get to be generous to? Everybody. Why? God's generous towards us. The gospel. God's gracious towards us. And so this is what Paul does. He just goes again and again and again, and he shines the light of the gospel into all these areas of life. He shines this message of a Savior who reconciles, who redeems, who makes new, who transforms and changes. And he shows how this Savior turns suffering into glory, how the Savior reveals himself to the most unlikely people. We'll see, that's kind of the point of the message today. He reveals himself to unlikely people. And how he ultimately brings strength out of weakness. And so for the next however many weeks, we're going to just travel through all of these. This is like, this book is just filled with this stuff. And if we can internalize it, if we can let it like pound away at the hardness of our hearts and soften us and compel us, it leads to a beautiful life, a good life. A life that lives in light of the graciousness, the goodness, the love of God. And so today we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the author. We're going to look at the audience. And then what I feel like is the most compelling thing is how the author addresses this audience. And so we'll see this one theme throughout the whole thing. And it's a theme of grace. It's a theme of grace for the author, the audience, and how they address. The idea of grace is this unmerited favor. Unmerited means that you did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. It was just given to you. It was a gift. Right? Maybe it's some religious background, like, okay, let me get my stuff together, and then God will love me. No, that's not what grace is. Grace is unmerited. You don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve to be standing right here. It's a gift, but it's favor. It's not like God just like, oh, okay, I'll just kind of scrap that stuff by. No, it's God's favor towards you. It's God's favor towards me. It's his love towards you. It's his kindness towards you. It's his mercy towards you. It's the God, not just like God so loved the world. So guess what? We talk about this in The Cure, which I'll talk about later. God not only like loves you, he actually likes you. It's his grace. There's some unlikable things about me. God likes us. Is that how you think of God? As somebody that, yeah, okay, God loves me. Jesus died for me, right? No. God likes you. He made you. And so we'll look at this one theme of grace. And in the author, we'll see everyone is in need of it. In the audience, we'll see that no one is beyond it. And then we'll see in the how he addresses that, that the recipients of grace are changed by it. Those who receive it begin to extend it. That's how grace works. And so let's start with the author. Let me just read verses 1 to 2, and we'll come back to the first word. 2 Corinthians, so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole letter starts with this. This person, Paul, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, right? So we're going to get that grace thing real quick. Why? Well, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ because I am awesome. No. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ because God said so. By the will of God. And that's underlined because there are people who would say like, hey, you're not a real apostle because real apostles don't suffer. Real apostles are better speakers than you. Real apostles. And Paul's like, no. I'm an apostle not because of my awesomeness. I'm an apostle because God said. You're a Christian not because of your awesomeness. You're a Christian because God said. I'm a Christian because not my awesomeness. I'm a Christian because God said. And he says, oh, I'm an apostle. I'm one that is sent. That is literally what it means. And Paul was the one that started the church in Acts chapter 18, which is really amazing. If you go back and read Acts chapter 18, that this church even started. Because Paul goes and starts the church and finds a couple people and tells them about Jesus, and then their lives are changed and they go get a couple people, and so they're kind of gather a couple people together, and then he goes to these other people but like right off the bat in Acts chapter 18, when he's trying to bring this light of the gospel, guess what happens? He's reviled, he's oppressed, he's ridiculed. Doesn't quite go as well as he thought. He actually was fearful and afraid. Jesus even appears to him and says, do not be afraid. It wasn't going well. So it's amazing that this church even started. Jesus says to him, do not be afraid, because he says, because I have many in this city that are mine. And so Paul, keep going. I know it's not looking great. So it's amazing this church has even started, and Paul started it. But what's even more amazing was that Paul was a Christian at all. You have to go back to Acts chapter 9 for that. That Paul was a Christian was very surprising, very amazing. So Paul was this very religious guy. He had this conservative Jewish upbringing. So anything to do with Jesus was like against what he was brought up with. He learned from like the most prominent rabbi of that time, of that day. He was passionate about the law of God. He was passionate about doing the right thing. He was passionate about being a good person. He was passionate about having a good character. He was passionate about his religion. And he was so passionate that he persecuted and sought to stomp out Christianity from the beginning. Like, Paul was like literally the moral police. So he's a very moral, very religious, very good guy. But what we see in Acts chapter 9 is Jesus literally knocks him off his horse. Literally and figuratively, right? Literally, he was on a horse, Jesus knocked him off. Figuratively, like, you think you're righteous, you think you're good, you think you're better than everybody else. Guess what? You're not. He revealed to him his need of grace. Everybody is in need of grace. There's nobody that's not. Talking to my friend Jamie, who's up Cross Point up in Peachtree City on this passage, he says the thinking a lot of times with Christianity goes like this, that people think that there are good guys and bad guys, right? And God loves good guys, so be a good guy and God will love you, right? Does that sound like maybe what you brought up with or what you think religion is? But this gospel is something altogether different. It's not that. That's not Christianity. Christianity says there are no good guys and bad guys. There are only bad guys and Jesus. The good news is Jesus came to rescue bad guys like me and like you. And it's grace. So it's not good guys and bad guys. It's bad guys who are rescued by Jesus. Jesus says those who are well have no need for a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. I came for the bad guys, the ones that know that they're not good enough. And so there's a very religious way to try and be a good guy, to try and keep all the rules, be like Paul, keep the law. There's a very irreligious way to do that as well. Right? We live in a culture of good people. You can't see my air quotes on the recording, so sorry. Are you allowed to use air quotes anymore? I did. No. Like, hey, we're good. We got high character. And there are some really amazing people here. But what you compare them to Jesus, we look down on people. We think we're better than people. And so if we're counting on our own goodness, that we think we're better than others, the question becomes, how good is good enough? And the answer is, we can never be good enough. The gospel, Jesus, his standards, we went through the Sermon on the Mount this past fall, reveals that none of us can be good enough. We're all in the need of grace. We're all in need of God's mercy. And so that's the author. He's like the most moral guy in the world. He was like the top dog of morality. And guess what he needed? Grace. Guess what Jesus gave him? Grace. And guess what he was passionate about? A message of grace. Next, we move on to the audience. Maybe some of you can relate more to the audience. This was more my story. So like now I totally relate to Paul. Like, guess what? First 25 years of my life, Corinth. All right, so Corinth, it says, look at verse 2. He says, to the church of God that is at Corinth and with all the saints. And so Corinth, let me know if this sounds familiar. It was a port city. It was built right on the water. It was a center of trade. It had been destroyed, Jeremy, 100 years prior. Jeremy's my Bible history guy. Corinth had been destroyed, and then it had been rebuilt maybe 100, 200 years prior to this. So it was fairly new in city and it being rebuilt. And there wasn't like Rome, where there's like this sort of hierarchy. Since it was new, there was a ton of opportunity for wealth and success. And so people would flood to Corinth. It was a trade center. There was opportunity, right? The taxes weren't as high as they are in New York, right? People came to Corinth. That was a Florida joke. People would come for opportunities. We see it all the time. And it was known for its entertainment. It was known for its sports culture, its activity. They would have 300 like games, events a year. It was active. It was on the water. It was known for its vice. They had a saying, a Corinthiazo. It meant to act like a Corinthian. It was like slang. And it basically meant that you were a fornicator, that you were passionate about sexual immorality. And so what we see with Paul and kind of what he was dealing with at the church of Corinth, it said throughout this letter, Paul, there should be a slide for this. Throughout this letter, Paul upends the natural Corinthian outlook on life, which is simply the natural universal outlook on life, what everybody says, that the way to joy and comfort and satisfaction is to what? Put oneself forward, to be impressive, to throw one's weight around, to exercise power and authority, and to have one's needs met. That was the worldview of Corinth. That's the worldview of America. And so it didn't go well for Paul in Corinth because he had a message that was different. He had a message, a theology, a worldview of the cross, which meant that serving the needs of others, even at like great cost to yourself, is the way to joy, is the way to life, is the way to goodness. Right? This makes sense biblically, right? Love God and love people. That's true life. That's the good life. And these ideas of throwing one's weight around and exercising power and the sort of struggles of the culture, the sexual immorality, the consumerism, the materialism, they would make statues of themselves. They would write love letters about themselves. Like you could read some of the stuff and it's like you thought it was like a letter from a husband to a wife, but it was a letter from a husband to a wife about himself. Let me tell you how great I am. Right? And so you see all these things, and the church of Corinth struggled with them. They were getting drunk at communion. There was this deep pride within the church. There was tons of sexual immorality. There was division. There was gossip. They were attacking Paul, the one that started the church and shared with them this grace of God, who sacrificed for them, who didn't take anything from them. The church struggled with these things. But look how Paul addresses them. It's beautiful. What does he say? To the church of God. To all the saints. The church of God that is in Corinth. You know who you are? You're not the drunkard. You're not the sexual immoral. You're not the divisor. You're not the one that even attacks me. You know who you are? You're the church of God. You are God's people. You are God's possession. You are loved by God. You are part of the family of God. That's who you are. And then he says, and all the saints. We kind of think of saints maybe like something that you attain after you die, and then like they kind of measure it. Yep, that one qualifies, and they're a saint, or somebody that's kind of like this heroic special class of Christian. But biblically, a saint is just somebody that is set apart. It's anyone who belongs to God through their faith in Jesus alone. Anybody that puts their trust in Jesus is a saint, and that's how Paul addresses them. You know what your identity is? You know what's most important of you? You're a part of God's family, and you're a saint. Now, we will read this letter, and we can read the letter and see all the reasons that they are not saints. Yet Paul addresses them in their primary identity, who they are in Christ. They're saints. They're forgiven. They're justified. They're made right. They're holy, they're set apart, they're a new creation, they're recipients of grace, they're loved by God. Follower of Christ, this is who you are. This is who I am. Now, often we think of ourselves as what? All the other things. And so the question we need to ask, and the question of a book that's been shaping for us as a church, the Cure asks, is do I view myself primarily as a saved sinner or a saint who sins? Right? Often we think of ourselves as saved sinners. I'm horrible. I'm bad. I'm terrible. Man. No, no, no. How does Paul address them? Saints. Do I sin? Yes. Have I sinned? Yes. Will I sin? Yes. Who am I? A saint. What's my primary identity? Saint. What am I a part of? God's family. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I view myself primarily as a saved sinner or a sinner who saints? And what we see with the author and the audience is, one, no one is beyond the need of the grace of God. Nobody that woke up in this world today is good enough to not need the grace and mercy and love of God. And the other thing we see is that no one is beyond the reach. No one is beyond the power of the grace of God. Last thing, we see how he addresses them. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is what struck me the most. This is how Paul addresses them. They basically spent 5 years attacking him. And what does he want for them? What does he say to them? Grace to you. Peace to you. Because recipients of grace are extenders of grace. Say it again. Recipients of grace are extenders of grace. You know how you're getting this message of grace? You become a gracious person. Does being a gracious person get you anything? No. Because then you become prideful and arrogant and these sorts of things. No. This grace transforms. This grace is one that he's like, I want favor for you. I want grace towards you. And they were already Christian. So grace is something that not only that we need to become a Christian, it's also how we grow as a Christian. As we understand the grace of God, we are transformed by it. It says, beholding the face of Jesus Christ. We're being transformed to his image more and more, more and more. And as we understand and use, we receive peace. It's the word for shalom, wholeness. That's what we have. And that's what we begin to bring to the places that God has sent us. And so how do we get this grace? How do we live in this grace? The first thing that we have to, the start of this whole deal is that grace and peace are gifts from God. That our role is just to accept the gift. I'm going to accept the gift. I'm going to trust Jesus. I may not get everything. I may not understand everything. Even when that pastor read that verse to me after about 3 months of being a Christian, I was like, I think I get the main idea. I got some questions, but I trust it. And that's the first step. Grace and peace are a gift, and we just need to accept it. We need to put our trust in. And when we do, what does he say? It results to knowing God as our Father. God becomes our Father. We're adopted as sons through Jesus, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ, so through his life, his moral life, his perfect life, his obedient life, through his death. Like, the suffering just doesn't go away. The suffering was poured out on him. He suffered for us to appease God. And that we get his righteousness. We get his goodness. He says, I am going to give you... You know how we have strength and weakness? He gives us his power. He gives us his power that is now in us. And so that's our hope. As we journey through this book, that we're enamored with the grace of God. The love of God. The sacrifice of God. The love of God for us. And as we receive those things, we become a people that then extend those things. And we become a church that loves one another, that will actually deal with hard things, the no-win situations, that we become people who deal with people in a way that's kind, like Paul. Right? Think about how you engage with your marriage or with your kids or with your coworkers, or with your neighbors. Right? We get to be people that, since we've received this grace, we get to extend it to others. And that's how the light of the gospel not only shines in us, but it shines through us into a, guess what? A weak and weary world. Let's pray.